Before I read the scripture this morning, I might give you a little insight as how I decided on this sermon. You don't know me at all, and I don't know you. And it's always difficult to think, well, what kind of a message should I bring? What are their struggles? What are their hopes? Where are they as a people? Your pastor knows this, but I don't. So what I thought was, well, what message could I bring that really is going to fit everybody in every situation? And there's no way to know this for sure, but I know there are certain passages that I know I always need to hear. The pastor where I worshiped last week preached on 1 Corinthians 13, a very difficult passage to preach on without being full of cliches, because everybody knows that passage, and yet it's a passage we all need to hear and to read and to put in our hearts and to think about. Well, there's another passage that I thought, well, here's a passage that at least I need to hear all the time, and I'm hoping this is a passage that will be helpful for you as you consider your own walk with Jesus Christ. And this is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading from verses 6 through 34. And I'm going to zero in on the one verse, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Listen carefully to the whole passage. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Now, the old King James Version, it was a cubit to his height. And I thought about that because I tried to gain cubits to my height all through junior high. Never worked, no matter how hard I worried. But the NIV has this translation, and it's a legitimate one. There were two different phrases in two different Greek passages. So this is, but you can't add a single hour of your life either. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, most of you, if not all of you, are aware that 50 years ago this summer, a man landed on the moon for the first time. And some of you who are my age or older will remember all the excitement leading up to that, from the time the Russians first sent up Sputnik and the space race was on, and then America finally landed a man on the moon. And during all that time, people got interested in outer space more than they ever had been. Now, there had been some interest before. He had the War of the Worlds and some of that, and a lot of science fiction back in the late 30s, even during the 40s. But people's minds really turned big time to space at that time. And a lot of movies were made. A lot more science fiction was made. And a lot of people began to think, well, maybe there is extraterrestrial life out there. And now I see that even some NASA scientists are thinking there probably is extraterrestrial life. Now, I happen to be fairly skeptical about that, but a lot of people are thinking that this is in fact true, that there are UFOs and there are alien life forms. Now, as I said, I'm kind of skeptical, but I have to think, if there is extraterrestrial life, and if one of them came to Earth. One creature from outer space somewhere landed on Earth, never had before observed anything on Earth, had never heard any communication from Earth. What would this creature observe about the people on Earth and about Christians in particular? As he watches Christians, what do you suppose he would imagine that Christ said to his followers here in this Sermon on the Mount? What do you think Jesus said? Well, seek first what you're going to eat. Seek first what you're going to wear. Seek first what job you want. Seek first what house you're going to buy. Seek first whom you're going to marry. Or seek first how you can actually fit into this world. And then if any time is left over, if it's not too uncomfortable for you, please do something for the kingdom of God. But as we have just said, as we have just read, this is not what Christ said, and we all know this. We all know this. What I said is perhaps a little bit facetious, but perhaps not. Many people make New Year's resolutions. Maybe you did. Many people write out life goals. This is something that people are doing more and more. What is your goal in life? Where do you see yourself five years down the road, 10 years down the road? Where are you going? Where are you going? If you've done that, what was your number one priority? Were your resolutions or goals any different from the non-Christians around you? Do they have a Christian perspective? Or could they be the same as millions of other goals that people have? In this passage before us, there are several illustrations of what not to set our hearts and minds on. After repeated warnings not to be anxious, our Lord here tells us exactly what our foremost purpose is. In verses 19 to 24, those verses that just precede the ones we read, our Lord warns us against excessive care for things in this life. Then in verse 25, he tells us that such worry is really needless anyway. What's the point? God has given the greater. He's given us life eternal in Jesus Christ, so he can certainly provide the lesser, the food, the clothing, the shelter. Second, in verse 26, he tells us that not only is such worry needless, it's senseless. If God provides for the birds, it certainly follows that he'll provide for his children. And third, he said such anxiety is useless because no amount of worrying can add time to our life. It can't add height to our bodies. And fourth, it's a sign of a lack of faith. It's faithless. And now he gives us his last great argument in verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles or the pagans or the non-believers eagerly seek. The essence of the argument, of course, is that we who are Christian, we who believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, are to be different from the unbelievers. Let's take a look at this argument. For if we worry about food, if we spend all our time thinking about clothes and how we can fit in and all these things, that's exactly what the non-Christians do, what the Gentiles do, what the pagans do. And who are these people? Well, they're our neighbors. They're people we know, people we care about, but they have no knowledge of, or if they have knowledge, they have no commitment to Jesus Christ. They are ignorant of God's revelation through Jesus. In our day, they are those whose whole life is governed by a godless or a pagan philosophy. The pagans or the unbelievers are those whose view of life is entirely limited by their own thoughts. Thus, they generally view life and the things that happen to them in one of two ways. One, that everything in this life is accidental. Now, years ago, when I was a young man in college, Bertrand Russell was the popular philosophy of that day, and this was the philosophy that he popularized. There is no purpose to anything that happens. There is no order. There is no design. And I have to admit, I was very much enamored by this philosophy at that time before the Lord took hold of my life. But there is no design at all. Everything simply happens according to chance. And a great deal of Americans that I know fall into this group. They may not be able to articulate or even want to articulate this philosophy, but this is their basic philosophy. And it profoundly affects the way they act. There is no absolute truth. Everybody today, in fact, in the last few years, talks about your truth, my truth, as if absolute truth doesn't exist. Everything is accidental. Everything is voluntary. The other view, which is just the opposite, is fatalism. It's a extreme opposite. It teaches that what will be, will be. And some of you who are as old as I am will remember that old song back from the 50s, as far back as that. What'll I be when I grow? Well, don't worry. Que sera, sera. What will be. Well, that's kind of a lighthearted way to look at it. But a less lighthearted way is the influence that Islam is having in the world today, which takes that philosophy seriously. It doesn't matter what you say or do. Powers are holding us in a grip of determinism. There's no purpose in thought. There's no purpose in worry. There's no purpose even in action, because nothing can be done to change anything. And this philosophy is becoming very popular in parts of the world. But both are non-Christian, and both lead to worry. Those who hold to the former worry because so much of their life hinges on what they do or don't do, and yet they can never know the consequences because they are contingent on so many factors over which they have no control. And therefore, you see a lot of people who are anxious all the time. Then there are those who are fatalists. On the other side, they worry too, because they don't know what the future holds, and they worry whether it'll be good or bad for them and for their generations to follow. But the Christian view, taught especially at this point in the Scripture, can be described perhaps as a doctrine of certainty. Life is not controlled by blind necessity. It's not controlled by fate. And yet certain things are indeed certain because we are in the hands of a living and a loving God. We're in the hands of a Father. So what Jesus is saying is that if you are anxious and if you are concerned about these earthly things, you're really taking a pagan view of life. The Scripture says, as we think in our hearts, that's how we are. So you can tell a lot about a person's philosophy of life by what they do and how they react to things. We proclaim a great deal of ourselves by our ordinary remarks. Our view of life comes out in every expression. Unfortunately, there are professing Christians who unconsciously hold to one of the other pagan views of life. And it's no wonder that that happens, because for the most part, we live in a non-Christian environment where non-Christian philosophy guides much of our education. So if you talk to some Christians about salvation, they may have the correct understanding, but if you ask about life in general, there may be very little difference between them and the unbelievers around them. They're guided by their anxieties. They're guided by their care for temporal matters. But we who are Christians must not be controlled by these things. These things should not make us overly happy or overly unhappy. That's the condition of those outside Jesus Christ. And here are some questions we should always be putting to ourselves. First, do I face things that happen differently than the non-Christians around me? When there's a difficulty about my job, or about food, or about clothing. When there's a war, when somebody's elected president, when there is sickness, when there is a loss of material good, how do I react? Going further, does my Christian faith affect my whole view of life or just my theology? Do I place my whole life and everything that is a part of my life and everything that happens to me in the context of my Christian faith? Because those outside of Jesus Christ certainly won't. They will be guided only by what they see as chance, and maybe without recognizing it explicitly, just struggling to survive. They will of necessity be anxious. There are people who suffer more from panic than I can ever remember in my lifetime. And it's not surprising. You don't know what's going to happen if you don't understand that God has control. What's going to happen to me in the rest of this year? What's going to happen to me the rest of my life? Things seem to be going downhill. And those who get old, this is a common problem of old people like myself. Everything is worse than it used to be, right? Well, we know that's not really true, but sometimes it's really hard not to recognize that. Yet I remember my grandparents saying that, and old people when I was young, and thought, oh, why do I even listen to this? But it's a problem. And if you don't understand that God is in control, it's not surprising that you can become despondent. But the Christian doesn't worry about these things. Why? Because our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and He'll give us these things. These things are not bad that we're talking about, food, clothing, shelter, and so on. They're not bad, they're good things, but our Father knows we need them and He'll give them. Nothing can happen to us apart from God. God has total control over His children. And that brings us to the point of what we are to do. And perhaps Jesus intended to use a little humor there here, I'm not quite sure, but it sounds like it to me. He's been saying, don't worry about where your food will come from. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about your job or your life. Now, in a sense, he's saying, now, if you really want to be concerned about something, if there's something you have to be concerned about, here is what you are to be concerned about. Rather than worrying about all these things and spending time making sure that you're covered on all sides, that you have another piece of the rock and maybe several pieces, whether you need it or not, and this still doesn't do it, then spend your time developing your relationship with Jesus Christ. Once more, I remind you that Jesus doesn't say these things aren't important, like food and clothing. He says, don't worry about them. If you are God's child, He's going to take care of you. Your responsibility, our responsibility, my responsibility is to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, you who are parents, when a baby has a hold of something dangerous, how do you get him or her to let go? Well, you can yank it away, that's one way, but there's a better way that you know. If you hold out to the tot something that they want more than what they have, they're going to drop the dangerous thing and grab what they would rather have. And when you teach a child or even an employee how to do something, you don't just say, don't do it that way. Negative criticism is rarely helpful for a child or even an adult. What you do is show them the right way to do it. So Jesus doesn't just say, don't be anxious about these things. Don't spend time seeking these things. Rather, He says, here's what you do seek. Instead of going after everything that everybody else does, here's what you do. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. But what's that mean? Clearly, He's not telling them how to make themselves Christian. They are already his followers. Rather, he's telling them how to behave because they are Christians. There are two things that have top priority before all this. We should above all else be seeking God's kingdom. That is, seeking to be a part of its establishment, its growth. And the second thing is that we should be seeking his, that is, God's, righteousness. Both of these main purposes need some explanation. Very simply, first, seeking God's kingdom. Now, God's kingdom in Scripture is spoken of in two different contexts, isn't it? In the broad sense, the big, wide sense, his kingdom, his providence, God rules over everything. He rules over the entire universe, not just this earth, but every single thing. He's the ruler. He governs all creatures. He governs all angels. He governs all demons. He governs elect people. He governs reprobate people. He governs animals. He governs plants. We read in 1 Chronicles 29:11, and I quote, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." Now that's the kingdom in the broad sense. But in a more contracted sense, the kingdom of God consists of those whom Christ has redeemed, those of us who give our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that kingdom is still expanding. It's still applying the effects of Christ's death to a fallen world. It applies them to all creatures and to all of creation. Thus, when we seek his kingdom, we seek to know God better. We seek to see others whom God has called to be brought into his kingdom. We seek to see the law of God applied in the lives of his people everywhere. And inch by inch, we recover the things that belong to God. And to do that, I work, I eat, I'm clothed, but I don't seek after that. Eating, dressing, working are all a means to the end of glorifying God. I don't study just to get a degree. I go to college or university on kingdom business. I don't work at Boeing or Microsoft or Amazon or out on the farm at the dairy. But I don't work just to make a living either, but rather to recover that part of God's creation for his kingdom. Everything I do in life should be for the purpose of seeing God's kingdom established. And part of that is seeking his righteousness. This maybe needs a bit of explanation as well. In the Scripture, we see that righteousness is both imputed and imparted. Imputed righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ when he perfectly kept the law of God, and which is legally applied to every one of us who believes in him, so that we are righteous because of Christ legally in God's eyes. As it's written in Romans 3:22, this righteousness from God comes from faith in Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. And again we read in Isaiah 61:10, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So legally, Christ's righteousness is given to each of us who believes. But at the same time, righteousness is imparted as well. While legally we stand righteous before God, we know that we must devote our lives to becoming righteous outwardly in our being, in our doing. We seek the righteousness of God so that we can live righteously. And so we have a summation of a goal as being created beings of God. Now, the Westminster Confession, which is the confession that was a part of my life for many, many years, has its first catechism question saying this way: what is man's chief end? What's his chief purpose? Why are we here, essentially? What's man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Jesus says that in another way here, and this way is the inspired way. The other one's a good understanding, but this is the inspired. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then, almost as an afterthought, and yet it's a very great promise, Jesus says, and all these other things will be given to you as well. What things? Well, jobs, food, drink, clothes, all the things that we're normally prone to run after or to worry about. We're not to seek them, but we will receive them if we seek first His kingdom. It's no accident, really, that Abraham, Job, Jacob, David all prospered. Solomon, you remember, when he had the opportunity to get whatever he wanted, didn't ask for riches, but he asked for wisdom. And he got wisdom, but he also got riches. It's no accident that, by and large, the faithful Puritans who came to America first were relatively well off materially, even though they put no store in material wealth. They sought first His kingdom, and God blessed them materially as well. Now, Jesus, understand, Jesus didn't throw this in a bribe, but it's a promise. He doesn't say, if you do this, then I will do that. But rather, He says, if you are seeking God's kingdom, you'll have what you need. If you're seeking God's kingdom for the purpose of getting wealthy, then you're no longer seeking first the kingdom of God, but using it as a means to wealth, and that won't work. So, our purpose in all that we do must be to see God glorified by His kingdom, to see His righteousness become a part of us. Put God, His glory, and the coming of His kingdom and your relationship to Him in the central position, and you have the pledged word of God Himself through Jesus, His Son, that all these minor necessities are going to be given you. If you have a life goal, this is it. This should be it. If you don't have a life goal, this should be it. This is it. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All these other things, they'll be given to you as you need them. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. And we thank You for telling us why we're here, so that we won't have to be anxious, wondering what in the world is the purpose of life. For we see our purpose very clearly, is to glorify You, to joy You, to seek first Your kingdom, to seek first Your righteousness. We pray that You would make this foremost place in our heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.